do.
Sounds like I hit my head on something. Donk. Good evening, everybody. I want to thank everybody for their prayers. As an update, Ron Dunn is at home, so he has succeeded in the surgery, out of ICU, and recovering. So thank you for all your prayers. I'm sure they appreciate it. So let's begin with prayer ourselves tonight, and we're going to turn to, oh my, where are we going? Yeah, nowhere. I'm finishing the Doctrine of Tongues. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, be a while before we get there. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. This means if you have anything on your mind that would distract you or disturb, now's the time to put that in God's hands if it's necessary, so that you can humbly listen to His Word in humility. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are your humble servants. We are nothing without you. We are indeed nothings continually except for what you have made us to be. And we are before you as humble students with the request again to learn of you and your plan for each of our lives, to enable us and help us to grow in grace and knowledge so that we can glorify you in this life and walking in the manner of the nature that you have made us through Christ. And we thank you, Father, for your tremendous gifts that are given by grace, which includes everything you have given to us, and the fact that you have made us aware of them as well, and to be able to use them, to grow in them, and to be transformed by you. We ask, Father, that your Spirit continue to do so tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we looked at in our last point under the Doctrine of Tongues, and just a little bit more to finish this up, is that it was to be when it was used, and it was, of course, again, a temporary gift. When it was used, it was to be used in order. There was always to be not chaos, but order. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 14, in verses 27 through 28, that only two or three were permitted to speak in a tongue, and then only if an interpreter was present. Women were not permitted to speak as a prophet or in tongues in the church, and so we would conclude that they were not permitted to instruct the congregation. It doesn't mean at all that they weren't permitted to speak in church. It means that they were not enabled by God to instruct the congregation. All was to be done decently and in order. And God has a lot to say about order. And part of the, one of the things we're going to get to is organization in our doctrine of leadership. And God desires for us to have ordered lives. We have, whatever we have to do, we do mightily. But those things that God has us to do, in other words, we're not to be playing when we should be working or working when we should be playing, that kind of thing. If the rules were applied to the if these rules were applied to the modern tongues movement, then they would remove the practice. It wouldn't be done because, as we can clearly see, it is for the edification of individuals and not for the edification of others. As soon as you were to take this, even this modern tongues movement that is in existence in ignorance of the Scripture, it would cease to be if they attempted to do it in humility. If they were humble, they would see their error. Therefore, it is obvious that the modern tongues movement has an ulterior motive other than the truth. Speaking in tongues, therefore, in our next point, was temporary, a temporary gift, and we'll prove that, and that's what we'll close with. The modern tongues movement is based on pride, sometimes psychosis, and demonic activity. Now, when I say demonic activity, I recognize and realize that there are some who have loved ones who are involved in this movement. If your loved ones are involved in this movement, and I know you, therefore, there's a sympathy there, but you must remember that we worship Christ above father, brother, sister, and mother, and so on, children. As Christ said, if you consider them as more valuable than me, you're not worthy of me. But we do have we're sympathetic towards our loved ones, and should be, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're willfully worshiping demons. Maybe they are, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. And I would think in most cases it isn't that. But in every case it's deceit. Because it is the movement exists not because people were just dying to speak in tongues again, but the movement exists because of ignorance of Scripture and the ignorance of the doctrine and pride. You know, if I want to draw attention to myself, I want to elevate myself. And that's the sin nature to the core, is wanting elevation and wanting recognition and wanting to be greater than others and rule the universe if it could. The source of this and all false doctrines is always the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness preys on the pride of man. They always do. And they have since the beginning. And, you know, why did Cain slay his brother Abel? Abel brought the better sacrifice. Cain worked hard to bring his sacrifice, but he wasn't recognized, and he was jealous of his brother. Right away, you have pride being poked, the buttons of pride being pushed in a human individual, so that, and then act out against the plan of God. And therefore they become the minions or workers of the kingdom of darkness, whether they know it or not. Sometimes it is true that psychosis is involved. When it comes to the human race, there's always a bit of psychosis involved. And if you have an opportunity, if you ever have an opportunity to appeal to another who is involved in the tongues movement, always correct in a spirit of gentleness. They may want to argue that we are not to go down to their level. We love, and part of the fruit of the Spirit, part of love, is patience and gentleness. We correct in love. We reprove, although reprove seems like a harsh word, and it can be, but we do so in gentleness and in love, pointing to them the truth and the hope, not of, you know, like a lot of Christians are, like, I want to be right and you're wrong, and my only motivation is to prove you wrong. But to actually desire their reconciliation to the plan of God. Because if they're involved in the modern tongues movement, they are not walking in a relationship with God. So, again, we correct in the spirit of gentleness and trust. You know, what am I going to say and how do I say it? Well, you have the wisdom. You have the desire to instruct and to correct. And you trust. Trust God the Holy Spirit to give you the words. They're going to be your words, of course. You don't go into some coma or some altered state of unconsciousness and then the Spirit speaks through you like you're possessed. You are possessed by the Spirit, meaning influenced, controlled. But it is truly with your conscience. And but in trust and in faith, He will give you the wisdom to correct and to do so gently. We use our knowledge of God's plan to guide us. And that's why we spend the time here, not only for our own personal growth, but part of our ministry in this world as we fight this war, the war of love versus hate, good versus evil, is our witness and our exposure of the darkness to others. When you witness the gospel, you're exposing the darkness of an unbeliever. You're exposing the fact that they have relied upon themselves in some way, in many ways, in all ways. and when you correct a believer at false doctrine, you're exposing the darkness that they're walking in. And that is part of our ministry. So we would include ignorance in the list of reasons for the modern-day tongues movement. However, at the same time, as far as I've seen and have read, that most of this tongues crowd actually read their Bibles quite a bit. And they study, not I don't think five times a week, not that I'm in competition, but they study and they do learn things from the Bible. So we would say that they do have an ignorance. But if they've read 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 and still conclude that they should speak in the way that they speak in this modern movement, then it is a willful ignorance based on pride. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction and correction. When the correction comes, many people would rather believe what they do and really jump through hoops. Academic calisthenics, really gymnastics is the word. Academic gymnastics they do, bending every which way that they can the scripture to make it support what they want it to say. So it's a willful ignorance based upon pride. And it's a failure of the simplest kind. Because speaking in gibberish so that it can be translated into the same language that I can speak and you can hear is devoid of common sense. And since the person doing so has no idea of what they're saying, and the person who interprets it, there isn't a chance in a million that he knows the thoughts of the one who was speaking the gibberish, is certainly devoid of common sense. It's a failure of the simplest kind. One thing to look at now, those who didn't believe the gospel at Pentecost, their only conclusion was that the apostles and the others with them who were speaking in tongues were drunk. Now, they're willing to believe something absolutely asinine. And not that at that time of the day they couldn't have been drunk. They could have been. But that they're speaking foreign languages. That is not a manifestation of drunkenness. And for them to come up with that explanation shows that I would rather believe something incredibly impossible than believe the truth that is right in front of me. Now, one thing to look at is the short history of the tongues movement. I say short. 1906 is when the Pentecostal movement started in a house in Los Angeles. In this short history, it's been full of excesses and abuses, evil characteristics that are obvious. And in light of the short history of the tongues movement, if we look at the long history of the church by comparison being about 1900 years, outside of 1 Corinthians, there is not one well-attested instance of any person speaking in tongues, and that is glaring. So let's say, you know, it's only spoken of in 1 Corinthians. We have the three instances in Acts. The one instance that describes it is speaking in known languages. It's devoid of the rest of the New Testament. We'll say, okay, well, you know, there was no need to write about it, and it continued. Well, if it continued, why did nobody write about it? Why did nobody in Jerusalem church, the first church, the second church, Antioch, in Galatia, in the churches of Macedonia, in the churches of Alexandria, in the churches of Syria in the east, in the churches of the west, in Rome, in Spain, all over in France and all over the Roman Empire, why did not one person write about how their church spoke in tongues? Not one. So, of course, there were fringe groups who claimed that they did all kinds of things. There are always nut jobs out there claiming to be Christians or whatever they claim to be. But of mainstream Christianity containing churches based on the Word of God that we know from history, that we know from the few church, they call them church fathers. I don't like to call them that because a whole lot of them are just dead wrong in what they taught. But even in the Reformation, right, the Reformation with Martin Luther and all those guys, Calvin, they come on the scene with a rebirth of looking into the scripture and getting back to fundamental principles and the true gospel. You don't read about tongues anywhere in the Reformation. There was no resurgence of that. So now the modern tongues movement knows this. There's no clear indication of the gift of tongues being used anywhere until 1906. And they know this. So what they say is that God has given to the church the early gifts. Why? Because we're in the end days. We're in the last days. Now, you can look up in your Bible, 2 Peter 3 talks about the last days. 1 Timothy, it's either 1 or 2 Timothy 3, talks about the last days. And Paul gives a description. Peter writes a description. And what they write about in their description is the depravity of man at an all-time high. And there's no mention of tongues returning or miracles returning or healings returning. Prophecy, apostleship, none of that returns anywhere in the Scripture. So their claim that it is supposed to come back because we're in the end times is a claim without one shred of biblical truth. So it should be suspect, and it is. None of the eschatology of the end times mentions a return to the gift of tongues, but it sure does mention an increase in apostasy, which is glaring. The earliest popular usage is found in Mormonism. Joseph Smith in the 1830s believed in the gift of tongues as well as visions and revelations. We know of some of, if you've read about it, some of Joseph Smith's smashing revelations are just wonderful. Anne Lee, who was called Mother, leader of the Shakers in the 1780s, claimed that she could discourse in 72 languages. No one ever heard her do this. She just claimed that she could. Of course, one of Anne Lee's great doctrines for her movement was no sex. In marriage, no sex. So they unbred themselves right out of existence. She should have thought that one through. Right? None of them had any kids because they obeyed her. And they're like, well, we're all dead now. Church is empty. Pentecostalism started in a house in Los Angeles. This house still stands. It's a landmark for the Pentecostals. You can go by there on a Honda, if you get the joke. All right, ride a Honda, by the house. So Pentecostalism started in a house in Los Angeles in 1906. And its founder influenced the Church of God. The founder, you read about this, is pretty interesting. The founder went to a conference of the Church of God, which was another big denomination that had just started. And he influenced this leader so much that the leader of the Church of God believed, and basically the Church of God in 1908, just 2 years later, in essence, became Pentecostal. And so that they both had big movements and great influence. Therefore, in essence, we have no instance of speaking in tongues since the first century. 1 Corinthians 6 is mentioning it. The only instance of it that we hear of is in Pentecost, where it's described. And that until 1900. And in that instance, of course, it was the uttering of emotional, unintelligible gibberish. In the movement, there is always excesses of emotionalism and self-centeredness. So the tongues movement has not arisen from the belief in speaking in tongues. It's not that everybody wanted to speak in tongues again. It is rather the neglect of the Scripture, as all false doctrines come from. And man trying to infiltrate the Scripture with his own ideas so that he can have his own things, his own, really, approbation. So there are four important lines of argument that substantiate that speaking in tongues was a temporary gift. First, the tongues began at Pentecost. Christ didn't speak in tongues, neither did the disciples before Pentecost. Therefore, this gift, this sign, the miraculous sign, had a beginning. And we would say there's a lot of things that had a beginning in the church age, and that's true, but they did not operate this in the past. We could say that, you know, there's gifts of encouragement that are permanent gifts. But we see Christ encouraging. We could say that there's the gift of pastor teacher. There's teaching is a spiritual gift. But we see Christ teaching. We see administration, deacons and such, as people who work in the church, as a gift in the church age, gift of helps. But we see Christ doing the same thing. Right? He operated in these things. But he didn't speak a tongue. And even the legitimate gift of the temporary gift that was speaking in a foreign language with no training in that language, not knowing the language until the Spirit comes upon or Spirit gives you the power to do it, And Christ didn't operate in that, neither did the disciples. This gift was not given in the Old Testament period and during the Gospels. And we'll see why these gifts are temporary. There's a very clear underlying fact of why gifts, healing, apostleship, and so on are temporary. So if the gift began at Pentecost by the sovereign will of God, it can be also withdrawn by the divine power of God. Tongues also, secondly, and I've got four of these, tongues had the characteristic of being a sign to Israel. Such a sign was necessary at the inauguration of the age of grace to prove to Israel that the gospel message was from God. These people who are believing, these believers at Pentecost are speaking a language, which is also prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 28. This gospel comes with power, and not just tongues, healing, prophecy, miracles, and such. The gift of knowledge that we don't have too much knowledge about, but it is in that gift as well. These temporary gifts came with signs, and you know the Jews love signs. And so it seems absolutely right that when the church age starts, there's this miraculous sign. But within the sign, there is always a truth. The truth of the fact is that the gospel being spoken in so many different Gentile languages, not in Hebrew, would be for the world, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. And so it's inclusive of all who would believe, whosoever. Now, once that's established to Israel that, yes, this gospel has come from God, these apostles have come from God, they are fulfilling prophecy that is in your Old Testament, your prophets that you can look up in Isaiah. Once it's established, there's no more need for it. And like I said before, once a missionary or evangelist or apostle goes to a certain location where he doesn't speak that language, so say he goes to Phrygia, he speaks Phrygian, he speaks to them this, and they believe. Now you've got a bunch of Phrygians who speak their native language that can teach their own. There's no need for him to be there anymore. It's the same in our modern day evangelism. If an evangelist goes to a foreign nation, he's to establish a church of those who are part of that culture and speak that language, raise up pastor teachers who have the gift that he can see, who will teach their own people, and then get out of there and go to the next place. He's not to remain there. So it had been predicted by the prophets, and this prophecy required fulfillment. Paul states that in 1 Corinthians 14. He quotes the prophecy. So fulfillment being fully established, there's no longer need for a sign. Some other spiritual gifts are temporary as well, as illustrated in the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, the gift of miracles, and the gift of healing. All of these were temporary. But what's common about them? Now, the apostles did teach, like a pastor teaches or an evangelist teaches. Heck, even a prep school teacher teaches. But what is different about the apostle as opposed to the rest of the teachers? What's different about Paul? Paul passes the baton to Timothy. What's the difference between Paul and Timothy? Paul has this an amazing power to do what he does. We know that Paul could heal. He could speak in tongues. He had this ability within himself to what? Establish churches. To travel to God knows where God would send him. And to have the courage and the strength to speak to the synagogues, to speak to the Gentiles, to be whipped and beaten and continue on. We've noted in history that Paul was beaten several times in the synagogues that he went to. And he could have claimed being a Roman citizen, would have put them all in trouble with the authorities in the synagogue, because you couldn't do that to a Roman citizen. And yet he didn't say a word, because his heart was for the salvation of those in the synagogue, and he was willing to be beaten and whipped for it. So now, we don't see Timothy doing that. But Paul and the other apostles have this amazing ability to begin the church. They're really the pillars. And so, and with that, they have a certain miraculous nature to themselves, or gift, if you will. the gift of prophecy, to be able to speak to the church the coming revelations before they're written down. The gift of miracles and healing, of course, signs, you know, miraculous in nature. But what do these things all do? They all point to something else that is more important than themselves. The gift of healing reveals that my power is directly from God. Even that guy, the guy was born blind in John chapter 9, when he gets interviewed by the Pharisees, he says, "Who ever heard of a man being born blind being healed? Who ever heard of such a thing? Yet this man healed me. He must be from God." And that confounded the Pharisees, who were these big learned Ivy League, whatever, Jewish Ivy League, Jerusalem Ivy League schools that they graduated from. And yet this man could simply say that no one's ever done this before. He must be from God. Well, the same is true of these signs, but isn't that what the sign is pointing to? What's more important, the message or the miracle? You know, Moses splits the Red Sea. What was the message to Israel? That God can move water? Well, that's great. God can do hydroelectric power? You know, what is the message here? That God can take you to the promised land. That's the message. That he is worthy to be trusted. That's the message. The splitting of the Red Sea is inconsequential. It's the message that it points to that's important. When the person speaks in tongues, what is he edifying? The fact that he can speak a foreign language himself? No. The gospel. It's a sign to unbelievers. All signs, all the miraculous signs, and which are all involved in the temporary gifts, all point to something else that is more valuable. Tongues points to the gospels. Gospel. Apostles point to the mystery doctrine of the church. Prophecy does the same. Points to the mystery doctrine of the church. It's not the fact that the guy can foretell coming doctrines and speak them. It's the doctrine itself that's important. That's why Paul said, you know, it's not everybody get up and prophesy at the same time, one at a time, so everybody can understand what he says. Miracles and healing point to the power of God within the messenger. So why don't we have it now? Why can't I run around healing people and reveal the power of the message? Because the message isn't new anymore. In the beginning, it was brand new. It was a change from law to grace, a change from not knowing who the Messiah was to that's him, Jesus Christ. But now that's established. It's fully established, and the power is in the message. Even again, the gift of miracles pointed to the message. You know, it gives the messengers from God, and that's been established. But what about when I operate in love? What does that point to? Something else? No. You walk in kindness, gentleness, graciousness. You lay down your life for another who doesn't deserve it. You don't get vengeance on your enemies. You pray for your enemies and love your enemies. What does that point to? Love. It goes no farther than that. There's nothing greater than love. So how could it point to something greater than itself? God is love. So when I operate in love, it points to the power of love. The same goes for every other divine virtue. What does peace show? God's peace. What does justice show? God's justice. See, when I show the permanency of divine virtue, I'm really revealing God, Jesus Christ. Now, the permanent spiritual gifts that each of us have, one, at least one, are for the service of others. Now, the temporary spiritual gift was for the service of others also. But we don't have signs, miraculous signs. The gift of pastor teacher, and every spiritual gift, its function is supernatural. But it's not a temporary, it's here and it's gone sign. Because that's what signs are. You split the Red Sea, well, it's not split anymore. It went back. Right? You raise a guy from the dead, All right, he's raised. That process of going from dead to living isn't continual all through time. It happens and it's over. But your spiritual gift is permanent. It's on and on and on. And it doesn't function by means of a sign. It functions by means of virtue. Each of us, when we operate in our permanent spiritual gifts, must do so in love. Same with the gift of tongues, but again, tongues was I spoke in the foreign language and then I'm done. You know, the power of the message was in the truth of the gospel, and that goes on and on forever. The sign is always temporary. The permanent gifts are just that, permanent. The permanent spiritual gifts always function on permanent divine virtue, as Christ did, and not miraculous temporary signs. The temporary signs always pointed to something else. Your gift points to something else, but the function of your gift is that something else. You know, I can get up here and teach of divine love. If I don't walk in love, I'm empty words. And I'm not a good teacher if I don't walk in it. I can't really teach it well if I don't, because I don't know it. I can read someone else's notes about it. Heck, I've got all of Pastor Bob's notes and all of Colonel Thiem's notes, thousands and thousands of pages. I could just get up here and recite them, play golf all day. Still be a terrible golfer, but I'd be a worse teacher. These things I must learn for myself. Now, what about you and your spiritual gift? If you don't walk in love, your spiritual gift is defunct. It doesn't work right. It doesn't function. You have it, but it's not functioning. You have the armor of God. It's useless to you if you don't walk in righteousness. Useless. We have to do the, and that is a part of a permanent life. It's not a sign that is, boom, miraculous, people are awed, and then it goes away. That's the difference. The permanent spiritual gifts all have that. The temporary spiritual gifts all have the signs. So it's obvious that man wants to bring back the signs. Why? I have the signs, and you don't. So it's apparently God's purpose to withdraw unusual signs that which attended the ministry of the apostles in the early church after they had served their purpose. Finally, it's stated in the Bible. Our first three things give you the reasons why. I mean, you can understand why. And truly, you could appeal to the heart of a person who may be involved in the modern tongues movement with those first three reasons. Doesn't mean they're going to respond to it. Heck, I'm commanded to pray for my enemies. It doesn't mean that they're going to stop being my enemies because I pray for them. So 1 Corinthians 13:8. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, right before this, what does Paul describe that's permanent? Agape love. Your great definition in the scripture of agape love is right there, right before this, in verses 4 through 8. After you read, love never fails. It says sad. You should have that corrected in your Bible. It says love is eternal, not never fails, is eternal. Love will fail. Not everybody believed in Christ. The murderer hanging on the cross to his left mocked him, though he loved him. he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And yet they still shouted insults at him. He operated in love. They didn't accept it. So technically, the transfer of love failed. But it doesn't mean that. Not failed. Never fails means always there. That's the Greek word. So if love is eternal, and yet prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, the gift of knowledge, will be done away, temporary. So on the basis of both inference, and that's the first three points is inference, and special reference, which is the fourth one here. The gift of tongues is revealed to be a temporary provision of God for the apostolic period. Period. Speaking in tongues, by its very nature, is particularly liable to abuse. From its occurrences in Acts, it can be claimed by those who want to support the movement that it's a test of salvation. We see with Cornelius, or those, all three instances. In Acts 19, with the guys who were baptized by John and didn't believe in Christ as their Savior, it was evidence of their salvation. And we saw the reason for that. That again, it was given as a sign so that the people in the surrounding area would know that faith in Jesus Christ was the only true means of salvation, not John's baptism. In Acts 10, in Cornelius' house, it revealed to Peter that the Gentiles were fully heirs to the extent that the Jews were, receiving the filling of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. It revealed that to Peter. It was a sign to Peter. And in Acts 2, the same thing at Pentecost. But does that mean that it is an evidence that you can only show anybody, or prove to yourself for that matter, that you're saved because you speak in tongues? Well, that's the leap that they make. Yeah, it's the same leap that evolution makes. And people are just, they just believe it. If I put a bicycle in a garage and lock it all up and keep it there for a trillion years, is that bicycle going to turn into a motorcycle? No. Are there similarities to a bicycle and a motorcycle? Well, yeah. There's two wheels, there's pedals, there's a seat, there's a frame, there's handlebars. There's a lot of similarities. Are they the same thing? No. It doesn't spontaneously change, but you give a few evidences of some similarities. What people don't realize is, like in one of the books I have, he starts off which is a refute of evolution. He starts off with an allegory in which a friend of his comes over to his house and says, "Hey, I just jumped over the ditch in your backyard to come over to your house." I said, "Okay, you jumped over the ditch to come into my house. Fine. Well, how wide was the ditch?" Now, if the ditch in the back of his house was 2 feet wide, you could say, "Well, yeah, he jumped the ditch." But if it's the Grand Canyon, no, he didn't jump it. And that's the difference. You know, the jump from what we see in science to men coming from monkeys, right? It's a jump over the Grand Canyon. It's not a 2-foot jump. It's insurmountable. And to take the jump from Acts, the references in Acts, to saying that the only proof of your salvation is tongues, is a jump over 2, 4, 10 Grand Canyons. It just can't be done. There's a total lack of reference outside of Acts in 1 Corinthians must simply mean that it is non-essential when it was in use. It's nowhere else mentioned in the Bible. So it's non-essential. It's a gift to the unbeliever. But essential to salvation? Heck no. If tongues were essential even as an outward sign of inward salvation, it's inconceivable, because it doesn't have one prominent place at all in the plan of salvation anywhere in the New Testament. One of the greatest gospel books is Romans. Romans 1 speaks about what we are as unbelievers. 2, 3, 4, 5 speak about our salvation. Was Abraham justified by the law? No, Paul says in Romans 4. Justified by faith. Romans 3, that we are the wages of sin is death. But we have been given eternal life through Jesus Christ. The whole book of Romans, 16 chapters long, not one mention of tongues in reference to salvation. Other great books, the Gospels, which speak of salvation over and over and over, not one mention of tongues. So even in the first century, the gift of speaking in tongues was no indication of spirituality. Who do we see who has this gift in abundance? The Corinthians. Spiritual people? I think not. Isn't it interesting? Yet the only group of people who have it mentioned at all in their epistle, and not even in 2 Corinthians, because in 2 Corinthians, which was likely Paul's fourth letter to the Corinthians, They had repented of their waywardness and their carnality, which he mentions in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, that his first letter led them to sorrow and they repented. It's in 1 Corinthians where he condemns them over and over and over again for the licentious lifestyle, their carnality, their jealousies, their strife with one another, the divisions in the church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ, blah, 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 on and on and on. Their excesses. And yet, it's to them that it is mentioned that they have a significant amount of the gift of tongues. The tongues movement of today states that the gift is inseparable from the baptism of the Spirit to the point where they equate the two. But it's clear in the scripture that every believer is baptized by the Spirit. And even when it was in existence, not everybody had the gift of tongues. And Paul would write in Ephesians 4, there's one baptism, not two. So, and now you can apply this to anything. Those who teach you've got to be baptized in water to be saved. Those who teach you've got to speak in tongues. Those who teach you've got to have signs and or works. You've got to work for it. On and on and on. It's the same error all the time. Same error. In that man wants to be elevated. Man wants to inject his own way, the way of the fallen nature into the way of the Scripture. And that it's oil and water. The two do not mix. And if you have a little bit of leaven, as Christ said, you leaven the whole lump. So finally, we have the gift of interpreting tongues. This was clearly given so that the foreign speech of the speaker could be translated to the surrounding listeners. If the tongue was spoken in the church because a foreigner was there in need of salvation, then it was important that the rest of the church understood what was said. What if Satan infiltrated the church with someone who could speak a foreign language and he speaks a false gospel and everybody else in the church says, oh, praise God. I don't know what he said, but praise God. That's why Paul said, don't ever do it unless the interpreter is present. Same thing with the gift of prophecy. Someone could come in there and say, I am a prophet and speak falsehood. And others in the church were to judge what he said. Can't imagine a church service in Corinth. I wouldn't want to go. Just wouldn't want to go. It would be fun to watch, you know, for entertainment, but to go and learn the truth. It's just absolute chaos. Now you can imagine also Christians being possessing the gift of speaking in tongues in the first century in a group of foreigners anywhere, not only in the church, but anywhere, and has the ability to speak their language. And they hear it. And so he does so. I mean, it's a beautiful gift to give the gospel and simultaneously to reveal that the gospel is for all, not just Jews, Gentiles all over the world. So speaking in tongues is no longer existent in the church today. It is clear that the gift of interpreting tongues is also not in existence. Hallelujah. All right. So now we summarize the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit. We've spent many hours on this. God takes us ways. I get excited for it. God takes us ways in places that I don't imagine. And rightfully so. We spent a lot of time on this. A lot more than I thought I was going to. And more could be done, believe me. We just talked about the filling of the Spirit. We didn't do the baptism. We've done that before. But we didn't do the other ministries of the Spirit to the world and restraining to the unbeliever in common and efficacious grace. And all of that could have been done here. And in fact, more could have been done for the filling of the Spirit. It's endless, the depth of this. It's a very important and foundational doctrine for us. But I think for what we have is suffices. And what I'm going to speak about here as we close it up is just a general overview. You know, what we have seen to be filled with the Spirit, and it's an age-old question for the church, what do I have to do to be filled with the Spirit? And you have to be, it's clear in the Scripture, and it's simple. You have to be rightly adjusted to the will of God, and then the Spirit will empower you. If in anything you have a different attitude or a different way, you have your own personal way that is opposed to God, the Spirit is not going to empower you in that way. So the question is, what do I do when I sin? Therefore, and you recover when you sin. You confess, acknowledge the sin, and change. If you remain in the sin, what's the point of that? You can confess 1,000 times a day. If your mind is still fleshly, you're not walking with God. You have to walk. So your will has to match His will. And hence all the learning that we do. So you can understand that will. Apply that to your life so that you come to truly understand it. You know, when Christ washed the disciples' feet, Peter said, you know, wash my whole body. Don't just wash my feet. Or really, at first Peter says, it's beneath you to wash my feet, he said to Christ. And Christ said to him, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And so Peter said, wash my whole body, you know. He still didn't get it. And when Christ said that, you know, we take that as a confession of sin, and rightfully so. That, you know, your whole body is clean, the Lord said, but your feet need to be washed, meaning your feet get dirty. And that is the fact that, yeah, we're sinners. We're sinners. But, you know, you could be a carnal believer who lives pretty much a carnal lifestyle and use Rebound a lot. And, okay, that's what you do. I mean, you confess a lot. I don't use the term Rebound but as Carnal did, but we believe the same thing as a rightfully taught doctrine. And that, yeah, I'm going to acknowledge and confess my sin. But the call of God is for us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling and not to be mastered by the sin nature our entire Christian lives. Through growth, that must change. I must become an overcomer. I must become a conqueror and present myself alive to God and the instrument, the members of my body as instruments of righteousness. So how am I going to do that? Through the same cleansing. It's not just confession. It's learning. It's transformation of soul. It's application. It's growing and maturing to the point where I will to do God's will and I love it more than I love anything else. If God told me, you have to drop that to continue to follow me, boy, I might not like it, but I'll drop it. Because following Him is more important to me than anything else. That's where God is bringing us all. To a point where I will do anything to keep following you. It is, that's my will. Now, as you have that will, God the Holy Spirit is going to empower you in that will. Hence, it's a partnership. So how am I filled with the Spirit? Your heart, your mind is adjusted to the will of God. Not the flesh, not carnal, not worldly. And when you are, recover and adjust your mind to the will of God. So this, again, because it's based on faith, and you can't feel the filling of the Spirit, you cannot experience the actual filling, what it is, that there's all kinds of teaching out there about what it is. And people will say, well, when you're filled with the Spirit is when you feel good. Or that you're ecstatic, that you're emotional. Now, they'll go all the way to the fact that you're gyrating and you've got tingly goosebumps. Or, you know, you just feel good. You're happy in terms of what the world calls happiness. But what if my nerves are worn thin? Long, long day, long week, long year. What if my loved one's been dying of cancer for years? And I've been in the hospital just constantly. My normal night is maybe 2 to 3 hours of sleep. And on top of that, I've been attacked by the kingdom of darkness. And my job is in jeopardy. And I'm going through all of this. I am in war. And my nerves are worn thin. I have physical exhaustion, physical weakness, legitimate depression. I mean legitimate clinical. Does that mean I'm unspiritual? Because I don't feel good? I don't see that anywhere in the Scripture. It's not in the Scripture. Hence, to make it a caveat that you have to feel good to be spiritual, it's not true. Now, if my nerves are worn and I'm exhausted and I'm weak, does that mean I'm despairing? Never. If you're despairing, depressed for the wrong reason, then, yeah, you're not spiritual. So what do I got to do? Adjust that. I got to recognize that. I got to recognize the fact that I am giving up. I'm despairing. I'm crushed. I want to give up. And that has to change. That system of thinking has to change. I can say, God, I confess to you that I want to give up. And if I continue to still want to give up, that confession is empty. It's completely empty. Your mind must change. Your thinking must change. That's why we learn all that we learn, so that you can choose for it. Sometimes sleep is needed more than prayer. Sometimes recreation, entertainment, a vacation is needed more than study and service. Sometimes. After the disciples, I think this is in Mark 6. I can't remember exactly where it is. I remember John Farley taught this message a while ago at Grace Bible. And the disciples had been out working, doing the Lord's work. They'd been out there spreading the gospel for the Lord. And they came back and they were exhausted. Just exhausted. You know, they're traveling place to place. Talk about worn nerves. Everybody wants to come to them and talk to them. And they have the power to heal. They had the God, Christ gave them the power to commit miracles. Do you think that people are going to leave them alone with that? People are going to come from all over the place, out of the woodwork, to come get their healings. And they had to teach, move from town to town. They came back exhausted. And Christ didn't say, now buck it up and get back out there. He didn't. Christ said to them, come over here by yourselves and rest. He wanted them, now they worked. Some people take that as, well, you know what I do in my life? I rest all the time. I sleep, I rest, I love to rest, I don't do nothing. I got that coming up, there's another point in leadership. We work to the point of exhaustion. So Oswald Chambers, who writes the leadership book, writes a beautiful sentence. He wrote this. He said, we don't become weary. We become weary in the work, but we don't become weary of the work. Right? We worked, as Paul said, I worked harder than all of them combined, but not me, was the grace of God with me. Does that mean God, the Holy Spirit, forced him to work? Like he woke up one day in Corinth and was like, wow, I guess I'm going to Corinth now. No, he went. He knew the will of God and where he was to go. And he went. He made the choice to go. And exhausted himself. But yet, when there was time to rest, he had to. So, you know, we work in the Christian way of life. But not of our own power. That's the thing. People jump to the other side and mistake grace with doing nothing. They say, this is grace. I'm sitting on my hands, I'm sitting on my rump, waiting for my faith to get me off the couch, so to speak. And it's your faith that teaches you what to do, when to do it, and to do it with vigor. Because it's for Him. It's for His glory. And that way you're a part of it. You're not an absentee being possessed like demons possess the body. He possesses you, the Holy Spirit possesses you in a partnership. And your will is involved. So again, sometimes though, instead of prayer, I need to sleep. Instead of service, instead of study, I need to rest. If you are a believer priest, by faith, we're to take the many principles that we've learned concerning the Spirit and walk in a manner worthy of your calling, from the freedom and promotion that God has graciously given. And if in anything we have a different attitude, God will reveal that also. So say we come back to the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit, I don't know, years from now. Am I going to teach it exactly the same? No. Because I'll know more. Will I maybe correct some things? Sure. But I only know what I know. I can't do anything more than that. Always remember that you will make mistakes along the way, and often. With the best of intentions, you will make mistakes. You will attempt to comply with a perfect standard, which is all of God's will, in an imperfect way. That's probably our greatest error as positive believers. Negative believers is of carnal, worldly lifestyles, whether it's immoral or moral degeneracy. They're apathetic. They don't care. But for those of us who care and we desire to follow God, we've fallen in love with this plan, much as we know about it, and we do want to execute it. Our biggest failure generally is to set off to do the perfect thing in an imperfect way. And then you know what our second greatest failure is? Being just absolutely shocked that I didn't do it. Now, part of that shock is your love to want to do it. But the other part, flat out ignorance as to why you failed. Your setting out was wrong. Your attitude was wrong. Subtly, and the sin nature is a subtle little demon. Subtly, you had selfish motivation in the whole thing to begin with. And therefore, we must learn that. I find it amazing how subtle the differences are or can be between proper motivation and wrong motivation. As I've been learning as of late, it's amazing the things that God has shown me personally. And I'm like, wow, how did I not see that before? And the reason being is because my motivation was just that subtly wrong. And God has a way of making it right. You just got to keep plugging. Keep going, keep plugging. Get with it. So with the best of intentions, you will attempt to comply with a perfect standard in an imperfect way. This in no way condones sin and failure, as a legalist would accuse us of. But it's just a fact of life and a condition in life. God is incredibly patient and long-suffering. He will guide you who are willing and yielding. And I'm not going to get it right all the time. But if I yield to His will, He is my Lord and I am the servant, then He will guide me. He will get me there. If I am patient, see, impatience is about me. I want it now. That's me. That's not Him. God does not guide the perfect Christian, because there's no such thing. Does God guide the perfect Christian? Nope. Hey, if you're perfect, what guidance would you need? I don't know. I'm sure still you would. But there's no such thing. The Lord was perfect. And yet the Lord still relied on God the Holy Spirit. Matthew 4, it says after He was baptized, the Spirit led Him into the wilderness. He relied on that leading. He didn't say, well, you know, I think this is what I'll do now. He always obeyed the will of the Father and obeyed the leading of the Spirit. That's because He laid aside the outward manifestation of His deity and took upon Himself the form of a bondslave or a slave. In obedience to the Father. He did that for our salvation. He willfully did that. And God has given us the opportunity to willfully do the same. He laid aside deity. God's asking you to lay aside dirty, filthy sin nature. Right? It's not the same. What we are called to do with the same power and same assets is of far less magnitude than what He did. But He gave us the same power. Part of our victory in this, and you know, this needs to be said, is we have, and lately with this doctrine, I have truly been pushing, as God has led me to, on our walk in the spiritual life. Not the excuses as to why I couldn't. Forget the excuses. Just admit that you didn't. And get up and stop pouting and stop being shocked and move on. Right? Get in, get your mind straight with the truth that you know. Leave behind the guilt and self-condemnation of the sin nature, which it'll take. Now, if you won't worship the sin nature, it'll take the guilt, because at least you're still occupied with it. Right? If you're of the, wow, I'm so shocked, I can't believe I did that, I can't believe I thought that, I can't believe I failed. And you're concentrating on the sin nature, and boy, you know, you're looking at your sin nature going, why weren't you better? At least it's getting attention. That's what it wants. You must leave it. Lay aside the old man, Paul wrote. Put on the new. Put on Christ. Put on the armor of God. Lay aside that nonsense. It's not who you are anymore. It's been crucified. Part of our victory is to rest in the Lord despite our failures. That's part of our victory, is to rest in the Lord despite our failures. I'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's not Popeye, that's the Apostle Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, because I didn't quit on it. I didn't get so occupied with myself that I said, you know what, to hell with the plan of God. I'm going to go my own way because it's not working out the way I wanted it to. That's the pout of a baby. I am what I am, Paul said. And did Paul have failures? Yeah, many. Of course he did. So that's why his grace, which are the gifts that God had given him, it's the gifts that God has given us, did not prove vain. And because of that, I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. See, this grace didn't lead me to do nothing and say, hey, man, just let go and let God. No, it led me to work. But it wasn't work of the old nature kind. It wasn't the work of the world or the work of the human without God. It was the work of the Spirit through me. And I recognized the grace that God had given me. I recognized all the gifts that God had given me. And I recognized that even though I have failed in these things, I am what I am, and everything that I am is by the grace of God. I'm crucified with Christ. I'm resurrected with Christ. I'm a new creature. I'm a divine nature. I'm dwelt with the Spirit. I have the Word of God. I am a citizen of heaven. I am in Him and He is in me. This is who I am. Why am I that? By the grace of God. And that's exactly what I am. Now that I recognize what I am, this is what I do. Because the creature, whatever it is, must do what the creature is designed to do. The old man does what it's designed to do or has become. And that's all darkness. But the new creature has been designed in the image of Jesus Christ to be conformed to His image. And that's what it does. See, we're not in competition with the unbeliever in this world to say, hey, look how much better I am than the unbeliever. No, I am better. I was once an unbeliever, and when I believed, God made me better. A lot better. That's what I am now. And therefore, that's what I must be. That's what I've been designed. That's the life that goes with it. Infinitely better, because I'm a new creature now in Him. Before, I was separate and alien from God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your tremendous gifts and encouraging us through your word. Thank you for your grace and your patience in leading us to what we are and the life that you have given us. And we do ask, Father, that your Spirit guide and direct us and enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. My heart was wrapped up in clover.
Cheek to a thrill.